I invite you to take out your Bible now, either your own or a pew Bible, and turn to Mark chapter 15. We'll hear this morning Mark 15, 33 through 41. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 66 of the New Testament section. Let's pray as we prepare to hear God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you through the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit within us and among us to prepare our hearts to hear your word and to obey your will. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen. Again, Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 33. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was God's son." There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. These used to follow him and provided for him when he was in Galilee. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
2 weeks ago, I suggested that in one sense, the account of Jesus' crucifixion is a completely ordinary story that has played out over and over and over again throughout history. It's one story among many of petty, spiteful local tyrants of various types, drunk on their own self-importance, drunk on their own power. A story of mobs clamoring for short-term comfort at the expense of lasting justice. It's the story of an innocent victim caught up between all of these forces vying for power and control. As we think about the ordinariness of this story, take, for example, the centurion who shows up and speaks up in verse 39 of the chapter we read today. Imagine, if you will, his experience. He found himself a Gentile, and very likely a Gentile who had no love for the Jews. He found himself stuck in Jerusalem, overseeing this ungrateful populace that had a history of turning rather rowdy and rather riotous at the time of this feast, that, as far as he was concerned, supposedly recounted the event of this people's rescue from slavery in Egypt by their God. As the centurion, he was in charge of the soldiers who carried out Pilate's orders to execute this man, Jesus. This man, who to Pilate was yet another treasonous insurrectionist, in a long line of men who had and who would fancy themselves wannabe kings and set themselves up as the saviors of their people. He's just another insurrectionist. And perhaps he, like Pilate, wondered why the accused had offered no self-defense. A bit strange. That might have been the first thing to give the centurion slight pause about this man, but hey, guys who fancy themselves would-be kings for no reason at all might do some strange things, right? Who knows? The centurion probably watched the back and forth between Pilate and the crowd with some mild interest. Maybe he saw the priests were trying to stir up the crowd to release Barabbas instead of Jesus, but what does he care? His soldiers had already dug the holes and set up the three vertical beams for the crosses already. They were ready for the criminals. And what did he care who would hang on them? Barabbas, Jesus, it's all the same to him. He watched his soldiers flog Jesus, a man who, like any other man, recoiled with every stroke of the whip, a man who bled like every other man when the barbs ripped his skin. He watched as his soldiers in his charge had their fun with this would-be king, mocking him, bowing sarcastically in obeisance to him, spitting on him. He watched as Jesus buckled under the load of the crossbeam. And who wouldn't after that flogging? He's a man like any other. And maybe now the centurion regretted allowing his men to flog this man so mercilessly. Mercilessly. That's a hard word to say. His weakness would only, from the centurion's point now, his weakness would only slow down the procession to the site of the crucifixion. He watched as his men nailed Jesus' hands to the crossbeam, and as they lifted him up, he watched them nail his feet to the vertical beam. He had seen it all before. He would see it all again. He watched them place the charge above the accused and convicted's head, King of the Jews. He'd seen it all before. He would see it all again. He overheard the taunts of those looking on, this time with a particular kind of unique twist, maybe having to do with something this guy had said, some claims he had made. Aha! You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now so that we may see and believe. And you have to wonder, did it become a bit blasé for a centurion after a while? Did he find the taunts amusing? Did he find them annoying? Was he just thinking about when he and his soldiers would get off their shift and he could go and relax? There was really nothing up to this point that, from any onlooker's perspective, marked this crucifixion out from any other. But then Mark tells us in verse 33 of chapter 15, when it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. This darkness might have roused the centurion and all of the other onlookers from their apathy, or in the case of those Jewish women looking on from a distance, from what was probably their hopelessness. This was an unnatural darkness. This was a darkness that meant something. A darkness in the middle of the day that could not help but be noticed, as much as if the electricity were to go out in this room right now and we all found ourselves suddenly in the dark, we would notice. It was as if the heavens themselves were suddenly taking notice of this crucifixion that seemed, up to this point, so ordinary. It was as if the heavens were themselves declaring the importance and the uniqueness of this crucifixion, and indeed the importance and uniqueness of this moment in history. As Calvin put it, it was as if heaven and earth were rendering the homage which they owed to their Creator. I mean, no one else was rendering their Creator homage at this moment. Everyone had abandoned him in this hour of his greatest need and in this hour of his greatest achievement. Now, the centurion, of course, couldn't have known that or anything other than the fact that maybe this wasn't, after all, going to be such an ordinary, boring afternoon. Something was indeed, the heavens were declaring it, different about this crucifixion and perhaps about this man who hung on this cross. Now, maybe the Jewish women, looking on from a distance, did begin to imagine that they might know something about this darkness. To those Jewish women who knew the scriptures, that darkness might have meant a few things. So if their minds first went to the prophets, they would have remembered that Joel, had prophesied the coming day of the Lord. He had said, blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the Lord, day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. They might have remembered that Amos similarly prophesied the coming day of the Lord. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. See, the day of the Lord came not only as a day of salvation, but also a day of judgment. And the darkness of this day stands as witness against those who stand in opposition to God's saving purposes for the world in Jesus Christ. Though they knew the scriptures, the women looking on from a distance could not have put all of the pieces. They could not have put these pieces of the puzzle together in that moment, because they didn't know that Mark would write his gospel years later in such a way to communicate that this man hanging on the cross is the fulfillment of what the book of Isaiah treats as God's new exodus. But perhaps they did remember, when they saw this darkness spread over the land, perhaps they did remember the events of the first exodus, when a similar darkness spread unnaturally across the land. Remember? The story of the Exodus, the very first event. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So the women, as they stood there, they in that darkness, they couldn't piece together that this unnatural darkness that had spread over Jerusalem was in very important ways connected to that darkness that all those years ago had spread over the land of Egypt as a sign of God's judgment and salvation. Like that darkness that announced God's judgment against Pharaoh, and by the end required the blood of the sacrificial lamb to escape God's judgment, this darkness too announced to the world God's judgment and the good news of the sacrifice of the final, perfect, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The very heavens were announcing that the day of the Lord had indeed come in both terrifying judgment and in God's glorious salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, we're sitting in this well-lit sanctuary. We can put these pieces together now. But not even the pious Jewish women could have done so on that darkened day. And the pagan centurion certainly couldn't have done so. But the darkness itself must have roused everyone from either their apathy or their hopelessness. And now, even in this darkness, it seems that some of the onlookers were certainly paying more attention. So that when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, they were paying attention. But even then, the onlookers, in the darkness of their own hearts and minds, they looked in the wrong direction. They were looking for the wrong answers in the wrong places. It is true that Jewish legend of Jesus' time taught that Elijah would come and he would rescue the righteous Jewish people in times of peril. And that's probably the most immediate explanation of the offer of sour wine extended to Jesus. Unlike the wine that was spiked with myrrh that we read about previously, this wine was not spiked with myrrh. It did not have a narcotic effect, and so it was actually offered to Jesus. It was the strengthening drink of soldiers and slaves. It was offered to Jesus so that he could last a bit longer until Elijah might come. But Jesus wasn't calling to Elijah. He was again crying out the words of David in Psalm 22, which he's already quoted twice during his passion. So here in Mark 15:34, He quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, as New Testament scholar David Garland reminds us, this totally makes sense. One could not expect a crucifixion victim to recite an entire psalm, right? Crucifixion is by asphyxiation, essentially, exhaustion. You can't expect somebody hanging on a cross to recite an entire psalm. But, Garland goes on, it is possible that citing the first verse of the psalm refers to the entire psalm. It's kind of shorthand. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing in this moment. With those opening words, he is crying out the contents of the whole psalm. And as we saw last Sunday, in Psalm 22, David calls out to God as one who feels himself to be utterly abandoned by God. But later in the psalm, he invites the whole people of God to praise the God who has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted and has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. It is imperative that as we hear Jesus cry out these first words of Psalm 22 in the darkness of that Friday which we call good, it is imperative that we hold all of Psalm 22 together, just as Jesus was holding all of Psalm 22 together. The God-forsakenness that he felt was not a mistaken feeling that Jesus was kind of psychologically experiencing, but it was, in fact, the reality of his situation. The consequences of sin is not merely physical suffering and death. The just consequence of sin is physical and spiritual separation from God. God-forsakenness. Justly, in his judgment against sin, God gives the sinner exactly what his sinful rebellion declares that he wants: life without his creator. That's what you want, God says? You can have it. You can be God-forsaken. The Lamb of God was taking upon himself the punishment and the consequences of our sin. God was pouring out his wrath upon Jesus. And so, as Mark scholar William Lane said, this sharp edge of this word must not be blunted. His cry expresses the profound horror of separation from God. The darkness declares the same truth. The cry of dereliction expressed the unfathomable pain of real abandonment by the Father. The sinless Son of God died the sinner's death and experienced for the sinner the bitterness of desolation. As the centurion and his soldiers and the Jewish women from a greater distance, and then the others gathered, priests, scribes, whoever, as they all looked on, they were witnessing God pouring out his wrath on Jesus. As we look through this darkness this morning, we also must not turn our gaze away. We must see and behold, as R. Alan Cole put it, that Jesus' unclouded communion with the Father, enjoyed from all eternity, was temporarily broken for us. So we have no business blunting the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus said them. And Jesus experienced their reality. And he said them and he experienced their reality so that we wouldn't have to. We cannot blunt those words. And yet, not to blunt the sharp edge of Jesus' words, but Jesus' cry in those first words of Psalm 22 contained the hope of the whole of Psalm 22 as well. Those words are a cry of faith. A cry of faith even in the midst of complete desolation. As he cries out those words, he cries in them the rest of Psalm 22. And that means that he cries out in faith that on the other side of this utter desolation of his death, by which sin and death are already conquered, on the other side of his death lies his vindication. But that vindication must lie on the other side of his victorious death, because then Jesus gave a loud cry, literally a mega cry, perhaps not so much a cry of defeat, but a cry of victory, and breathed his last. Now, Mark would have us see that two things that are not unrelated, happened in that moment when Jesus breathed his last. He tells us the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was God's son." Now, the rending of the temple's curtain was a historical fact, a physical event accomplished by God that was obviously more than just a spectacular miracle. It was a significant theological sign. Again, both of God's salvation and God's judgment. So the temple had actually two curtains. There was an outer curtain, and then there was the more obvious curtain that covered the way into the Holy of Holies. So it's actually hard to determine which curtain was torn by the mere facts of the text here. It doesn't indicate which curtain we're talking about. But the theological meaning communicated clearly by Hebrews 10 points to the curtain that barred the way into the Holy of Holies. Hebrews tells us what Jesus' death meant and reveals to us the significance of the rending of the curtain. So Hebrews 10 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places," think the Holy of Holies, "holy places, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way opened that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." So as John Calvin put it, Christ, the true and everlasting priest, having abolished the figures of the law, opened up for us by his blood the way to the heavenly sanctuary, that we may no longer stand at a distance within the porch, but may freely advance into the presence of God. For so long as the shadowy worship lasted, so there Calvin's referring to Hebrews' description of the temple as the shadows of the things to come. For so long as the shadowy worship lasted, a veil was hung up before the earthly sanctuary in order to keep the people not only from entering, but even from seeing it. But now Christ has removed every obstruction, so that relying on him as mediator, we may all be a royal priesthood. And Calvin goes on, "Thus the rending of the veil was not only an abrogation of the ceremonies which existed under the law, but was in some respects," and hear these beautiful words, friends, "an opening of heaven, that God may now invite the members of his Son to approach him with familiarity." Now, to be clear, the rending of the veil did mean that the ceremonial law's endless stream of sacrifices had been fulfilled in Jesus once for all sacrificial death. The reality that the temple's shadows had revealed had come in Christ and in the real temple of Christ's body. So Jesus' death does render the temple obsolete and unnecessary. It's done. The rending of the veil also declared that Jesus' judgment of the temple as barren and dead, remember the fig tree? The rending of the veil declares that Jesus' judgment was affirmed by the Father. The curtain was rent from top to bottom, by an irreversible act of God, its days were over because Jesus, the Lamb of God, had come and had been sacrificed. But certainly for us, the tearing of that curtain means the glorious good news that through the curtain of Jesus' flesh and by the power of his blood, we all have access to the Father. Not just one time per year, mediated by the high priest who enters into the shadows of the heavenly places, but it means that we have access to the Father all of the time by the mediation of our great high priest who has entered and who ushers us into God's presence in heaven itself. Now, importantly, the tearing of the curtain means that he does this for Jew and Gentile alike. The rending of the veil means that through the curtain of the Son's flesh, the way has been opened for all of us of every tribe, tongue, and nation. I said a moment ago that the tearing of the curtain and the centurion's declaration were related. And this is the way they're connected. This pagan Roman centurion, up to this very moment, not that he wanted it, but he had been denied access to the Father by both of the curtains of the temple. In the darkness of this moment, God gives not the Jewish leadership, and not even Jesus' own disciples, I mean, where are they? He does not give them accurate vision. Rather, God gives this Gentile centurion who stands facing Jesus, he gives him alone the ability to see and to declare what Mark himself declared in the very first verse of his gospel. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 1. And now, here at the end, who sees it? Who says it? The centurion. The way has been opened to the Father by Jesus Christ, who was and who is the Son of God. The way to the Father that had been closed by our rebellion in Adam has been reopened by the sacrificial obedience of the new Adam who hangs dead on the cross in the darkness of Good Friday. It's been opened to all of us. And we need to be clear about this. The centurion could not have meant to utter a kind of fully formed Christian profession of faith here. He spoke as so many do during Jesus' passion. He spoke more than he knew. But at the very least, this centurion was declaring that Caesar was not the Son of God. A centurion would have professed that along with all the Romans. Well, Caesar's the Son of God. He was declaring at the very least that Caesar was not the Son of God and that instead this man, Jesus, who was hanging dead on that cross, this is the Son of God. He was publicly declaring that the charge laid against Jesus was unironically true. Here indeed was not only the King of the Jews, but here indeed was the King of the world. Here is the true Son of God, and so the true world's King. He affirms in his own Gentile way what Peter had previously confessed when Jesus looked at him and said, "Yes, but who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, God's anointed King." Friends, we stand this morning in the darkness of this Good Friday before the cross of Christ, and we behold Christ crucified. We stand this morning before the cross, and you might ask yourself, "Yes, but how do I apply the message of this passage to my life?" Well, in one very real sense, you do not apply the message of this passage to your life. Praise God, God Himself applies its message and its reality to your life. You are the passive recipient of the imputed righteousness of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. You are made by the work of God's Spirit to share in, to participate in, to live in the Son's righteous, obedient life. That, praise God, is the work of God applied in us and to us. But there is another sense in which, in that life of Christ which we are made to share, we can apply this to our lives. We stand here in Mark 15 before the cross of Christ. And so it is our job, as we share in Christ's life and in the power of the same Spirit who empowered him for obedience, it is our job to proclaim by every obedient thought, by every obedient word, by every obedient deed, it is our job to proclaim with the whole of our lives made captive to Christ and transformed into his likeness. It is our job to proclaim truly, this man was and is God's Son. Truly, this man, Jesus, is God's Christ, the Messiah, the world's Savior and King. My Savior and King. Amen. We're going to sing now in response, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" And as we sing, we are going to pray. It is a prayer, and we are going to pray that we would not hide our blushing faces, but that we would look on our Christ crucified. And we will pray as we sing that God would indeed dissolve our hearts in thankfulness. Let's stand together.